Kadesh Barnea. You know, I heard that word about 2 months ago, and I had no idea what it meant. And when in hearing that word and in spending some time studying it, it made me feel deficient as a Bible student on things I should know and things that are important. And what I'm finding is, and it's I don't think there's anything wrong with this, because as Bible students, we tend to study things that we're in either studying in class or personal interests. And maybe, I'm sure there are many of you here that may have looked at that particular subject, Kadesh Barnea. And we're going to spend some time looking at it. But first I'm going to take Byron's suggestion. And I've done this, and Brian's already told you my thoughts. I always come to a convention wanting to give a blessing, and I also want to receive a blessing. And I pray for that, that I give and receive blessings. But I want to tell you, I like what Brian said. Some of what you're going to hear today are my opinions and suggestions. I get a blessing from what I've been looking at, and it's really affected my thinking about God. So I want to preface before I begin talking that I in no way want to offend anybody by what I say. These are my thoughts. I receive blessings from them, and I encourage you, and I'm going to really encourage you when I'm done. If you disagree with me, come up and talk to me about it. And or if you agree with me, come up and talk to me about it. I think it's important. And what I've done since I've been here, I've been talking a lot about this particular subject. And I'm going to share some of that with you as we get into it. Kadesh Barnea only appears 10 times in the Old Testament. And I'm going to tell you where it appears. And I would really recommend that you look at this particular term, because what it means to us. It's in Numbers 32:8, and I'm going to go through these rather quickly. Numbers 32:8, Numbers 34:4, Deuteronomy 1:2, Deuteronomy 1:19, Deuteronomy 2:14, Deuteronomy 9:23, and the last four in Joshua 10:41, 14:6, and 15:3. And if you have a Bible program, plug it in there and it'll pop up. Kadesh Barnea is from Strong 6947, and it's a root of 6947 or 46, and it means a desert of a fugitive, a place of wilderness wandering. But it also means a place in the desert as a sanctuary. Okay, so keep that in mind as we talk about this subject of Kadesh Barnea. A desert of a fugitive, a place of wilderness wanderings, a sanctuary. As I was saying in the beginning of this particular talk, looking at this, and I'll tell you, I had these studies with Brother Fred Benz and Sister Ivy Benz. And he's been looking into this for quite some time, and he was willing to share his thoughts and with both myself and Catherine and study this. And what I really enjoyed about their spirit was, as we looked at things in the Old Testament and New Testament, he would say, you know, I'm not quite sure what the Heavenly Father means here. And I think we've all had experiences where we've been studying and say, well, you know, I'm not quite sure, you know, what this means. And he said, you know, I'm praying about it, and the Heavenly Father will disclose it to me. And what a faith. And for myself, I've decided that I'm going to use that particular thought in my mind, because I think if we really want something disclosed to us and we're really, really sincerely looking for the understanding that, and we pray about it, I believe, like Brother Benz, that the Heavenly Father will just make it clear to us. But it had a profound impact on me. It's like a light going on. It's like, whoa, you know, it's incredible. And I've been a Bible student for, let's see, 21, 31, 32, 34 years. And that's, you know, that's not long compared to some brothers. Some brothers have been there 2 or 90 years, their entire life. But it had an incredible impact on me. And I began considering how this particular subject and other things affect my relationship with the Heavenly Father. Let's go back and look at Kadesh Barnea and consider what it meant to the nation of Israel. And we'll start in Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. And this is when Moses is getting ready to take the nation of Israel to the promised land. You know, we'll get to the point where it talks about the nation of Israel wandering in the desert for 40 years. But you know, it took them 2 years just to get to this place. And so when they really failed to have the right heart and mindset to cross over into the promised land, it had already been 2 years. And so they didn't really wander in the desert for 40 years after the spies and the people mumbled and complained about going into the promised land. So it took them just 2 years to get to this point. And of course we know that Moses, you know, he took them from Egypt and they went through the Red Sea and they went to Mount Sinai and he went up and he got the law and he came down and they had a golden calf and he broke the law and God made him hew the stones up out and he went up and God gave him the law and he came down again. And then he went up and God gave him all the information about building the tabernacle. And they built the tabernacle and all those jots and tittles it talks about with the nation of Israel and established the law and the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood and what have you. And so after 2 years in Numbers here, and it came to pass, this again is Numbers 10:11, and it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. Remember that cloud was always there letting them know that God was dwelling with them. Verse 12, and the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested on the wilderness of Paran. And they took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. They left to go to cross into the promised land. Going over into verse 28, thus were the journeys of the children of Israel. This is again Numbers 10, 28. Thus were the journeyings of the children of Israel, according to their armies when they set forward. And Moses said unto Hobab and the son of Reguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. They're headed to the promised land. Finally, after 2 years, they're headed to the promised land. At verse 33, and they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. They were heading to this place called Paran, and they were going to rest there. Verse 35, and it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. What Moses was doing was invoking the promise that God had made them to protect them against their enemies as they're setting out on this journey through the desert to Kadesh Barnea. And of course, the nation of Israel were very complaining. You know, they were constantly complaining. And we'll address that a little bit later in terms of what that means. But in verse chapter 11, typical of the Israelites, they began murmuring. This is verse 1. And when the people complained, here they are headed to the promised land. And they're complaining. It displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them, and consumed those who were in the farthest parts of the camp. God consumed them with fire. They were done away with. Verse 2, and the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. Oh, dear God, help us. You know, he put the fire out, quenched it, and, you know, had mercy on them. Up in verse 4, this is 11:4, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell to lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? You know, they're complaining, who's going to give us flesh to eat? All right, so what happens? But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander. Remember the Heavenly Father had given them manna and they liked it? And in verse 10, then Moses said, heard the people weep. They're complaining about the food throughout their families. Every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And then Moses in verse 11 said unto the Lord, he's tired of this. You know, he's had enough of them complaining. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Why am I having to deal with these people, these ungrateful people? Verse 12, have I conceived all these people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom? as a nursing father? Well, we know what happens. The Heavenly Father tells Moses to pick out 70 men from all the tribes. Verse 16, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee." All right, so God told Moses, go pick out 70 men in good standing. Verse 18, "And they say thou unto the people, Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh." He's telling them they're going to eat flesh. "For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat?" This is after they had complained about the manna. "Who shall give them flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give us you flesh, and ye shall eat." They're complaining, "We were better off in Egypt." So he's Heavenly Father saying, okay, we'll give you flesh to eat. He's given flesh to eat, and it says, "But you shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20, but even a whole month until it comes out in your nostrils." You know, God's giving them what they want, but it's going to make them sick. He's making them eat it every day for a month, and it becomes coming out of their nostrils. They're, in essence, throwing up from all this meat that they're being, the Heavenly Father is requiring them to eat. So, if you go into verse 31, it talks about they're complaining about the meat, then he gives them quails. You know, it's interesting how the Heavenly Father is continually providing them with what they're weeping and whining or requesting. And if you go down into we're in chapter 12 now, we're going to bounce around here, verse 9, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned." All right, so again, they're sinning, and they're asking, don't do this. And the Heavenly Father shows his mercy towards them. Finally, in verse 13, they get to Kadesh Barnea. "And the Lord," this is verse 1, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel of every tribe of their fathers. Shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them? And Moses' commandment of the Lord sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel." They went through and they picked out 12 men, one head from each of the tribes of the 12 Israels. And we know what happened. Moses sent them out, and they went in. And Moses sent them to spy, this is verse 17, "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way into the Negev, and go up into the mountain, and see the land that is what it is, and the people who dwell therein, wherein they are strong or weak or few or many." He's sending spies in to assess the situation, what it's going to require them to go in. He asked them to look at what the land is, whether it is fat or lean, whether there is wood therein or not, and be of any good, and ye be of good courage, and bring up the fruit of the land. Go in there and be strong, and bring back some examples of what it's like in the land of milk and honey. This again, verse 20, "And be ye of good courage, and bring up the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they're going right in when the harvest is at plenty. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Robob, as men come to Hamath. And again, that's verse 21. Verse 22, "And they ascended by the Negev and came up to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shehi," and I can't pronounce all these names, in verse 23, "and they came out to the brook of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bore it between two upon a staff. And they brought up the pomegranates and of the figs." And verse 25, "And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. So they're out in the land 40 days. And of course, we know there were 10 negative reports and there was a minority report. We know that Joshua and Caleb gave a positive report. They wanted to go in. And you know, again, the other 10 were fearful. There's armies. There's, you know, we're afraid. We don't think we can go in there and take the land. In verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. After 2 years of wandering in the wilderness to get to Kadesh Barnea, they're still complaining even after the report. And of course, they're siding with the majority report, and they're not wanting to go in. Verse 3, "And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land?" Here's their murmuring again. This is chapter 14, verse 3. "To fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt?" It's incredible. Here they are being led to the promised land to enter in through Kadesh Barnea, and they're complaining about it. Well, let's go back to Egypt, to bondage, to slavery. Verse 4, in chapter 14, verse 4, "And they said one to another, let's make a captain and let us return into Egypt." They were going to pick somebody else other than Moses to lead them back to Egypt. They were going to fire Moses as their leader and pick their own leader to take them back to bondage. And in verse 6, "And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were of them that searched the land, tore their clothes." They're thinking, "My gosh, my goodness, what is going on?" "And they spoke unto all the company and the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search, it is a very, very good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not yet against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." The minority report was the correct report, wasn't it? Verse 10, "And what do we expect from the nation of Israel? But all the congregation demanded to stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel." Verse 11, "And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be before they believe me for all the signs which I have shown among them?" This is God asking Moses this question. How long will it, and what will it take for them to believe me? Verse 12, "I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and a mightier than they." Of course, Moses pleads on their behalf, and God relents and says, okay. Verse 18, "The Lord is long-suffering." Again, 14:18, "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children into the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even till now." Moses is pleading with them, pardon them. Let them go in. Verse 22, "Because all those men who have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test, now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swore to give unto thee, unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it." And verse 33 and 34, "And your children shall wander," and this is really getting to my point I want to make in this discussion. This is chapter 14, verses 33 and 34, "And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your harlotries until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise." God tells them they're going to wander 40 years, and the current generation will pass away, and only those that are 20 years and younger will cross into the promised land. And we know for the next 40 years they wander in the wilderness, don't they? So what does this all mean to us? You know, what would it have taken for Israel to pass right in to the promised land? We can probably think of a lot of things, but I think probably one thing would have been faith in God, and another thing would have been obedience. Those two things, and it would have crossed right on in to the promised land. After everything that the Heavenly Father had shown them for 2 years since they were removed from bondage from Egypt, had pointed to that. Let's turn to an example where somebody went right in, and that was Stephen. And if we go to Acts, and I like this because it's such a short account, we know Stephen the martyr, went right across. You know, in the initial parts of Acts, you know, the Holy Spirit was being given to numerous brethren there. And Stephen was one of those given. And this is verse 6, Acts 6. And they were looking for somebody to, let's read verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their white widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And they go on, they want to identify how they're going to take care of this. In verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Lord. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and they chose six others, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. So they were busy. They were doing what God had commanded them. They were being faithful and obedient. In verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And we know that, you know, he went before the synagogue and was preaching before the synagogue, and they asked him, you know, how did he know this Messiah? And all of verse 7 talks about the unbelief of Israel. He's talking about those experiences that the nation of Israel were having in the desert. Well, we know the account. He gives the account, and Stephen becomes the first martyr. Shortly after he was spirit begotten, and shortly after he gave this message to the Sanhedrin about the unbelief of Israel, they didn't want to hear it. It hurt them. It angered them, and so they allowed Saul and his associates to stone him. So Stephen was the first martyr. He went right in to the Promised Land. So my question is, what does this have to do with us? And I asked, what did it take for the nation of Israel to cross over into Kadesh Barnea? Faith and obedience. Remember what I said earlier about my having had a change of thinking about God's plans and purposes? Specifically as they relate to me? You know, I've been thinking, I'm gonna, you know, most of you know, are familiar with me. You know, when I give a talk, I will usually use myself as some form of an example, because I think that when we use ourselves as an example, that there are hearing ears out there that may be having the same experiences. And since I've been here, I've talked to a number of brethren, quite a few brethren, about my experiences and what I've been going through spiritually, and sharing some of the things I've been thinking. You know, I've been thinking about my relationship with God and what that means. And we'll get to how this relates to Kadesh Barnea a little bit later. But I've been spending probably the last couple of years wanting to clarify what my relationship is with God. my closeness, how close am I to God? Am I praying the right way? Are my prayers, you know, correct? What am I doing? Why am I going through this? What are my purposes for doing this? And one has to be careful, because we need to keep the eye out of it. You know, like you heard me, what am I doing? What's going on? Is the fact that I'm even at this point telling me maybe I've been fooling myself? The questions I'm asking myself about my relationship with God, maybe I'm fooling myself. Why am I even asking myself this question? Is it right to bother me? You know, this morning I woke up, and what I've been finding is in the morning I wake up and I have a hymn. It's really interesting, because I have a hymn in my mind, and this morning it was number 12. I didn't know what hymn it was. I was just singing it. And what I find interesting is I don't know all the words of that. When I wake up, I know all the words. You know, it's part of your subconscious, but I think also I have to believe it's something from God. And I've been really looking at my relationship with God, how I pray and the things I pray for. And talking to a number of brethren, you know, they say, well, you're kind of beating yourself up, aren't you? Aren't you kind of being kind of rough on yourself? You know, okay, so, you know, I struggle with the old nature. I fight with the old nature, and, you know, I can't do what I want to do, and, you know, I don't do what I don't want to, I do what I don't want to do. And does that sound familiar? You know, I guess what I'm trying to do is figure out how to make my calling and election sure. That's important. I think we're probably all thinking that. As a matter of fact, everybody I talk to would agree with me. I'd say, okay, you know, we heard a lot this weekend about how we do that, the things that we have to do. And we've been hearing them for years. And I asked myself, well, you know, I'm not really doing that. I haven't really done that to the best of my ability. You know, and you've heard me say this, you know, my worst enemy is me. You know, if I want to stumble myself, all I have to do is get up. If I want to stumble somebody, all I have to do is stand up and I'm going to fall down. Well, after all this thinking, I came to a conclusion. You know, a couple of years ago, Tammy Kinsley, my cousin who died, she'll be 2 years ago in July, we were having a conversation with her, and she says, you know, I just now think I just made the last couple of years, I made my consecration to God. I'm thinking, I think I understand what she's talking about. And a couple of brothers said, what do you mean? You've been in the truth for over 30 years. What do you mean you're just now making your consecration to God? That can't be correct. But I still preface that with, I think I know what she was talking about. You know, when the brother came up and said to me, you know, you're being kind of hard on yourself. I said, no. The conclusion I came to is scriptural, and this helps me because I think that the brethren that I've talked to, everybody I talk to is exactly going through the same thing I'm going through. And so when I'm sitting there thinking about, wow, man, you know, and I don't sit there and think, well, why is this happening to me? I don't think that way. I think, okay, what do I need to do here? You know, what do I need to do to cross over at Kadesh Barnea? Because that's really what we're talking about. Our ability to be obedient and faithful to cross over. You know, the nation of Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. And I like that because it was one year for one day. How long was our Lord in the desert? 40 days. And I kind of like that because I'm in the desert. That's where I'm at right now. I'm wandering in the desert. I'm walking around out there like an Israelite, trying to figure out how to get to Kadesh Barnea and cross over into the Promised Land. And you may agree with me on that. You know, most brethren are in the truth 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. And I won't speak for other brethren, but for myself, I've been wandering the desert for 35 years. Our Lord did it 40 days. He was perfect. It didn't take 40 years to test Him. He was perfect. He did it in 40 days. But He was tested, and we're going to be no less tested. And so when we're walking around in our humanity, and we're struggling with our humanity, and we're trying to figure out how to make our calling action sure, and we're making mistakes, and our humanity is getting in the way, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you're even in the desert, wandering around with the promise that at some point in time you'll cross from Kadesh Barnea into the Promised Land. Because I know now that we can do that. And in my discussion with most everybody, you know, I said, well, are you afraid? Are you afraid to make that transition over to what it takes to cross over? And everybody said yes. And that helps me because then it tells me I'm not alone here. What was it Byron said about or somebody said about Elijah? Oh, I'm the only one? No, there's 7,000. And so I use myself as an example because I think that when I use myself as an example, somebody might say, you know, I appreciate that because that's what I'm going through. You know, if you have a hearing ear for it, and you're going through those same thing, you know, I think when we get through this, you'll be able to even clearly, more clearly identify the hope that is within, you know, the hope within you. You know, I think Paul, and I think you probably knew I was going to get to Paul because I believe Paul's Christian walk, our Christian walk is identical to his. And I like to, on your desk, on your thing, you'll find a little handout They're upside down. There's sheets out there. If you find a bunch of handouts out here, everybody have one of those? I'm going to give this to you for the purpose of an illustration. I put six on every table. And Brad Sweeney and I, we were talking a few days ago, and we were talking about Paul and his life experiences, and we said, well, let's date when he wrote things. And so what we did is we went back and we wrote things. We dated his writings. If you look at that, Galatians was the first thing he wrote. He wrote that sometime between 49 and 52 A.D. Then 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Corinthians, 51 A.D. Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Corinthians, 56 to 58 A.D. Then he wrote Romans, 56 to 58 A.D. Then he wrote the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. He wrote those about 60 A.D. He wrote 1 Timothy about 64 A.D. Titus is about 65 A.D. And then his last epistle was 2 Timothy, which was 67 A.D. And he wrote that in Rome. And that's about 20 years he was in his Christian walk. And then Hebrews, if he wrote Hebrews, was the last. That was 68. But I want, you know, what when we did this, I thought, oh my goodness, look at that. What did Paul, in the first 7 to 9 years, he wrote Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then Romans. What was Paul doing with those churches? He was giving them knowledge, wasn't he? He was establishing those churches. He was giving them knowledge about God's plans and purposes. What's the first thing we really start learning when we come to the truth? We start getting knowledge, don't we? We start getting all this knowledge. And if you know, if you look at Romans, what did he tell us in Romans? Oh, wretched man that I am. You know, and I, for myself, I'll speak for myself in my Christian walk, you know, I remember in the truth, you just suck this, you're like a sponge. You're just taking all this knowledge. And then I began realizing, you know, I asked Burton Brown, I said, if the longer in the truth, it gets easier. No, he says, the longer in the truth, it gets harder. And I know what he's talking about. The longer you're in the truth, the more you know about yourself, the more you hate yourself. Oh, wretched man that I am. And everybody I talked to have had those same experiences. So the first 10 years, he's getting all this knowledge, and then he gets this, oh my goodness, knowledge gives you, you know, power. You can say, oh my goodness, look at me. Okay, so he realized that. Then what does he talk about in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy? What does he talk about? Character. Character development. How to be a good Christian. The fruits of the Spirit. You know, and in Philippians he says, I have not yet obtained. Remember that? I have not yet obtained. So he's going through the first 10 years of his Christian walk, giving all this information to these churches and his truth and knowledge. He realizes under all this information how wretched he is. He writes the character epistles and says, I have not yet obtained. And if you go to 2 Timothy and go to chapter 4, this is the last thing, one of the last things Paul wrote. 2 Timothy 4, 6. This is the end of Paul's Christian career. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Let me summarize that. The first 10 years, he's learning knowledge. God's plans and purposes. He's establishing the churches. Don't we do that? We don't establish, we establish brethren in the truth, but we use that knowledge to understand, it's been brought out here, God's plans, his purposes, his character. We know. We learn about our humanity. We learn how wretched we are. We know that we haven't. How many of you have apprehended the crown? Raise your hand. None of us know. We know that we haven't. And so I think our Christian walk is identical to Paul's. Why would it be different? Why would the Heavenly Father use anything different than that he used with the Apostle Paul? However, isn't it incredible that in 2 Timothy, he knew it? Okay, so you say, okay, Brother John, that's really good. I really appreciate that, but that's your opinion. Well, I can prove it scripturally. And if we turn to, and I, you know what? I really appreciate the brethren. And I really appreciate the understanding of edification, because I shared this with some brethren, and Peter Morey said, oh, but I can prove that scripturally. I said, oh, wow, show me. And he did. And there's nothing better I'm excited about this. 2 Peter. Chapter 1. Exceeding great and precious promises. And this is just incredible. Okay, so if you go down to verse 4. Let's go to verse 3. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, by which are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. This is the roadmap, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And He tells you how to do it. Now follow this along. And besides this, giving full of this, add to your faith what? Virtue. The first thing is you have to have faith. In your Christian walk, you have to, and I think this is an order. And I think this follows this order of this handout. Add to your faith virtue. And what do you add to virtue? Knowledge. You got to have knowledge. And then what? And the knowledge. And here's where the good stuff comes out. The fruits of the Spirit. Self-control. Patience. Godliness. Brotherly kindness. Love. Now just don't you just appreciate that? He had the faith, he had the knowledge, and the knowledge led him to understand the importance of character and character development in order for him to make his congregation sure. And I think you see that when in Philippians, oh, I have not obtained it. I have not obtained. But I press toward the mark. I don't look back, and here's the deal. We don't look back. If I look back, I don't like what I see. And so you press toward the mark. You have faith in God. He's going to move you forward. And eventually he made the point where he said, there's a crown of life laid up for me. You know, in my thinking about myself, you know, I thought, okay, so the thing you've got to do to be obedient is you have to give everything to God. And that scares me. And most everybody else, you might say, oh, why does that scare you? We're supposed to give everything to God. Well, everybody I talked to about this said it scared them too, so I'm not alone. Okay, so I can assume that we probably are all in that kind of situation, because this is how the Heavenly Father works with us. I know we all, you know, I think there are some brethren that go right in, but typically, you know, we spend 40, 50 years in the desert wandering around. You know, all the things that are out there, that, you know, the scorpions, and, you know, sometimes we want to go back to Egypt. And what was it Brother Ben was saying? Oh, I'm going to go real slow. Maybe it'll catch up with me. You know, I don't want to go too. Was that you that said that, Ben? Well, you quoted somebody. Oh, I don't want to. You know, I might like to go back to that. That's what that's talking about. Those Israelites, well, you know, after 2 years, well, you know, we had meat back there. Why do we want to? I don't want to suffer. Somebody else said, it's contrary to our old nature to be spiritual. And the thing I've struggled with is I've tried to subdue my own nature. I want to stop that. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm done. Why did I just do that again? You know, I bet you if I asked you to raise your hand, probably most of us have had those kinds of experiences. And the problem is I'm trying to write God's law in my heart myself. Again, I'll say my problem is I'm trying to write God's law in my heart myself. Now, that's a good thing to do. I mean, it's a good thing to want to do, but it's not possible because of me. And so I have to figure out how to put myself in the position to totally let God have control and let Him write His law in my heart. Now, if any of you are having that same experience, come up and share that with me, because that, you know, that's what we're for. That's what we're here for. We're here to edify ourselves and to understand what it takes to make our congregation sure and share it. I found out that I've been talking about the wrong things. My knowledge has been, I've had an intellectual knowledge of the truth. So what? Who cares if the church has a share in the sin offering? Who cares if the scapegoat represents this or that? Who cares if the kingdom started? Who cares? What difference does it make? A majority of the things we believe and fight over and split up over are irrelevant. They don't mean a thing. That's my change of mindset. Now, I do know there are things that we have to hold fast. You know, if you read the article from Brother Russell, doctrines are more or less important. He lists six or five or six. And we know what they are. But the majority of the things, I'm going to say it again, the majority of the things that have caused problems with the brethren are irrelevant when you really get down to it. Now, if you disagree with me, I implore you to come and tell me that after I'm done. If you disagree with that, come and tell me why. It's been brought out. Brother Byron brought it out. We fight over, if one believes that their truth supersedes somebody else's truth to enable them to better make their congregation sure, they're wrong. You need to pray for them because they're wrong. Let's turn to Hebrews. I don't know how much time I have. Hebrews, the sixth chapter. This has always bothered me. The second death. Anybody ever, well, I want to ask those kind of questions. We all think about second death. It's, you know, sometimes brethren use it as a whipping post. Almost like hell and eternal torment. Now, I know second death exists and there's a reason for that. It exists. But I believe, now this is my belief, and I'll give you my scriptural reason for my believing this in a few minutes, but I believe that God knows if whether or not I am able to make my calling and election sure. And I believe that He will not put me in a position where I would fail. And that's something, if you agree or disagree, I'd like to have your comments. Not that I wanted to argue with you about it. I want to reason on these things. Now, if we go back to chapter 5 of Hebrews, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." We're talking about the office of high priest here. "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmities. And by reason of this, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Verse 5. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." That's a doctrine, isn't it? That's important. We know that our Lord was begotten of the Holy Spirit, and he was the Son of God, and he was a ransom, and he was resurrected. Those are important. And I don't know of anybody anywhere that disagrees on those things that are in the truth. Verse 6. "As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." We know that our Lord is identified as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's a high priesthood. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned his obedience by the things which he suffered." Now, I'm really have been impacted by that lately, because I'm realizing that all these experiences I'm going through, all this old man that I am, and all these trials and experiences are moving me towards obedience. Because the more I recognize my fallen nature, the more I want to be closer to God. And I want to work out that relationship with our Heavenly Father so I can be closer to God. Verse 9 of Hebrews 9:5. "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey him, call of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now, this is where it gets important. He's talking about all these doctrines, right? And he goes on to say, of whom, this is all the things he's been talking about, our Lord and the priesthood, of whom we have many things to say that are hard to be uttered, seeing that you're dull of hearing, you're not listening. Verse 12, for when for time ye ought to be teachers, in other words, you should already know these things and you should be teaching them. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. He's saying all those things in verse 5 are the first principles of the oracles of God. In my opinion. And are become such as have need of milk and not solid food. Think about that. He's saying that those of you that aren't hearing what we've been talking about, the oracles of God, you need milk. You need to be go back and be taught those things. You're not ready for meat. But solid food, this is for everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of the righteous, for he is a babe. But solid food it belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The things that you should be learning, the doctrines of our Lord and righteousness, all this should be moving you to the point where you're exercising your mind to discern between good and evil. Now, knowing where the scapegoat or what the scapegoat represents, does that help you understand the difference between good and evil? Do a lot of the things that we discuss and debate and hammer, and does it really have to do with understanding good and evil? The difference between good and evil? I don't believe they do, but I think that understanding the fruits of the Spirit and brotherly kindness and brotherly love help us understand the difference between good and evil. And then verse chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. You leave those principles, those doctrines, those that knowledge that Paul was teaching in those Corinthians and those classes, and we need leave all that knowledge we know about, the doctrines of Christ, and go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of the repentance from dead works and the faith toward God. It goes on to say, it goes on to include the doctrines of baptism. Lay those aside. The laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those are the milk, in my opinion. Now, verse 3 is critical because I think verse 3 is where we get a lot of faith. It says, what he's saying is, you set aside these oracles, these principles of Christ that we know, the ransom, because we know that. There's no debating or arguing. We understand that. And you move on to the meat. And what does verse say? He wants you to move on to the meat. And Paul says, and this you will do if God permits it. In other words, and I think here's the key to that where our Heavenly Father knows, this is my opinion, I'm suggesting this, that if He knows you cannot make your congregation sure, He will not permit you to go on. To learning the meat. Because once you've done that, once you've made that step, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put to Him an open shame. Now, I just recently found out what that crucifying our Lord to an open shame meant. I always thought it was you couldn't apply the ransom. That was my opinion. You couldn't have the ransom applied on you again. I don't think that's what it means. I think what you're doing is you're crucifying our Lord like the Jews did. You're putting Him on a cross. You're just like the Jews did. You're denying that He's the Messiah, the ransom. And so, I believe that's where you'd have to be at that level to go into second death. But I can't imagine anybody who's has the knowledge and understands in their heart what they need to do and understands what faith and obedience require And God permits them to go forward with understanding the meat, which is what we talked about in 2 Peter. It's virtue, knowledge, self-control. The meat is character. Read 1 Corinthians 13. All knowledge will cease, but love doesn't. Patience, godliness, brotherly kindness. We have to learn how to be, that's filial love. We need to learn how to love our brethren first. And then when we learn to love our brethren, then we can develop agape love. The love for a distant, and I know some of you don't like that word. We call it a disinterested love. I love you and I don't care what you might do to me. Love your enemies. So what I've been doing is, in my prayers, I've been praying to the Heavenly Father that, you know, I would start by praying by saying, I don't like myself, but I can't do it. So you have to. And it's a hard thing because I'm afraid. But I know and my prayers have been, okay, and here's how kind of it goes. Say, okay, God, you know, I don't need to tell you about myself. Why do I need to tell you about me? You know me better than I do. However, please, you have to, you're going to have to do something here. And you know what? I have to, you know, because I want to make my congregation sure. It talks about when we make our, when we're part of the church, we glorify God. How do we glorify God? Because we were talking at break and we were talking about, I can't remember the actual gist of the discussion, but it was about, you know, when we're part of the 144,000, somebody made a comment. Well, I remember that brother. He was that really nice brother in the store there. That was that brother Byron. He was that really nice person that was in that store. And I said, well, they'll remember. Well, that fur, he's the one that ran me off the road. You know, it's going to be a glory to God, because if I make my congregation sure, people are going to say, my goodness, look what God did with him. I mean, it's miraculous. So my prayer is, you know, Heavenly Father, you're just going to have to show me the way. And I guess I just have to, I haven't figured out how to put my all in to the God yet. You know, I mean, it's, you know, I got family, I got kids, I got grandkids, I got this, I got that. And, you know, we go through our Christian, I'm sorry, I don't want to use, I go through my Christian walk trying to figure out how to put that all in perspective. And right now I'm working on really being very prayerful and trying to have a relationship with the Heavenly Father where He truly understands in my heart. I want Him to write His law in my heart. I can't do it myself. A wretched man that I am. You know, I guess that's where I'm at in my Christian walk. I'm, you know, maybe halfway through it. If I look at and say, well, that's where Paul was when he was saying, oh, wretched man that I am. I'm halfway through it. I know I've taken more time. I'm sorry. But I want to close with the scripture today on your program, 2 Peter. Can somebody read the program and tell me what that 2 Peter 5, isn't it? 1 Peter 5:10, is that it? Today. Yeah. This is my prayer, okay? 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of grace, who hath called us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, shall make you perfect, shall establish you, shall strengthen you, and shall settle you. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.